shopping centres in Cape Town and asked people to fill in questions, you know, what would you ask God? And in the midst of everybody being loaded down with their Christmas shopping, spending their Christmas bonus, quite a few people took time out to go and rage at the table against God and tell them how angry they were at God because it didn't help them, I don't know, get a better job or whatever. And some were genuinely terrible stories that they brought to the table. And so this one, why is the world in such a mess, certainly was the main one, coupled with next week's question, why is my life so hard? A lot of them came in different forms. Why is there so much suffering in the world? If God is good, why does he allow suffering in the world? And so we're going to deal with this kind of main question over the next 2 weeks. This Sunday, why is the world in such a mess? Really, we'll look more at the bigger picture and try and get an understanding of the bigger picture and the bigger answer. Next week will be a bit more personal because it's a bit more of a personal angle on it. Why is my life so hard, and I'll try not to cross over onto those things, but I am mindful before we start of the understanding that no theological answer is going to satisfy the broken heart or the grieving heart or the hurting person that's just been mugged or raped or lost a parent or lost a child or something. The theological answer doesn't satisfy in the midst of the grief. The book just before Psalms that we read is Job. And Job, of course, lost all his children and everything else, his livelihood, under an attack from the devil. And when his friends came to comfort him, the best thing they did was they just sat with him for 7 days and said nothing, which was the best thing they could have done. Afterwards, they opened their mouth for about 35 chapters and ruined everything. So often in the midst of somebody experiencing the pain, the greatest thing you could do is be with them and to come alongside them and to be there. People remember, you know, your presence more than your words often in situations like that. But we are looking at the answer in an almost a theological way this evening. And so we want to see what the Bible teaches us and understand the question a bit more. Let me begin by saying that the question itself gives away more than we realize. The very fact that people ask this question assumes something. You see, people say, why is the world in such a mess? Well, that means they realize it is a mess. You see, we don't take that for granted. People recognize that the things aren't the way that it should be. Something within us knows that something is wrong. And even the atheists will say that, and are not happy about the fact that the world is a mess. And you just have to read the newspapers, and everybody's filling us with news. You just got to look at all the news channels, filling us with news about what a mess the world really is. And it's not objectively observed. There's a judgment call made that the world is a mess. That people do wicked things and terrible things, and countries are fighting against countries, and nations against nations, people against people, racial groups against racial groups. All of that is seen as something bad. Now, the Bible tells you that that should be the way it is. People don't even realize they're doing it that way, but they're doing it the way the Bible says it is. The Bible tells us in Romans 1 that it's built into us to recognize that there is some sense of justice in the world. We recognize that there is a God in the world. It's a conscience, the Bible calls it. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that we are made in God's image. And that includes our natures, that we have a sense of justice, that we have a sense of right and wrong, that built into us is something of God's character in us, of knowing right and wrong, good and bad. And even non-Christian people, secular people, are outraged at injustice and corrupt politicians and the child rapists and the genocidal dictators. We want justice. The secular world wants justice. So the world is asking, why is it in such a mess? First of all, let me give you some of the inconsistent answers. The answer of atheism, and again, Pure atheism, if it's honest with itself, pure atheism shouldn't be asking this question. Because it doesn't have a moral value.
Yeah.
So it can't say, why is the world in a mess? Because pure atheism should say the world is as the world is. And it's survival of the fittest. And natural selection and dog eat dog and all of that. So pure atheism shouldn't even ask the question, but it often does. And often with great venom asks the question. I don't have time to show you the video clip now, but it's a very famous one by Stephen Fry, that famous atheist who rants at God. And then says he doesn't exist, you know, rants of God for cancer in children and stuff like that. but it's inconsistent because he's borrowing from a moral standard to rage against the God who's given us that moral standard, which is true what they say, that atheists really believe two things, that there is no God, and secondly, they're very angry at him. really boils down to that. So, what a true atheist has to contemplate is the despair, actually. Because we are not like the other animals, as much as you may want to say that we are just advanced apes. The difference between us and every other animal, including the apes, is we have the ability to contemplate our own mortality. And that is something that God has put into us that is different to the rest of the creation. We have time to think about where we're going. We can contemplate our own death. Animals, yes, have an instinct to stay alive. But they don't gather around the campfire in the evening going, what is the point of all of this, you know? Even though some of the cartoons may show that in whatever, Madagascar. Real animals don't do that. They don't sit around going, I wonder what the point of my life is, or where are we going? They don't do that. It's not built into them. They don't have souls. They don't have a conscience like us. But we have that. Even the atheist has that and can't escape it. As a matter of fact, it will drive you to despair. Even Stephen Fry himself, shame, has tried to commit suicide. Because honest atheism will drive you to despair. And actually, anyone without hope will ultimately be driven to despair. And we'll try and find other forms of hope to keep us going. Little things to keep us going. And find some way to keep getting up in the morning. But really for us, because we have this built-in soul, without a true eternal hope, time really is the ultimate terrorist for us. And that fear of the clock ticking can drive you to great despair in a world that you can see is in such a mess. And then religion, of course, is the second way of trying to answer this. World religion, of which there's, I don't know, I keep trying to find a reliable website to tell me, but they give you so many numbers, 140,000, 10,000, I don't know. But world religion in some way can even be more denial than honest atheists because, well, the overall belief in religions is that you've got to, release the good in you, do good things, build your way up because you're inherently good, and if we just keep doing good and obey God and do our duty to Him, we can find a better life for everyone, including ourselves. And that's generally the picture of religion, that they are promoting and encouraging us to do better and to do good. That's not a bad thing. Understand me, that's not a bad thing. But it is not doing good things that will ultimately lead to a good world. And religion will tell you it's been around for a long time. They haven't actually done much of a great job in cleaning up the big mess. They just find other ways in making it messier. And so religion hasn't added to the answer in many ways. I think one of the fundamental failures with religion and secularism, which I'll get to now, has to do with the understanding of our complete and utter powerlessness to truly change because of our inherent sinfulness and wickedness. A lot of religion wants you to to find the good inside you and build on that. And that some people are good and some people are bad, that's another very common one. I always thought it was very strange when I read Anne Frank's book. Anne Frank was that teenage girl that was hidden with her family from the Nazis in the Second World War. And then she was discovered, or she was actually somebody blitted on them, and they were found and they were all executed. And sadly, one of the most quoted things in her book is this line that says, in spite of everything, I still believe there is good in everybody. And I wonder if she really thought that when they finally put her in the gas chambers and killed her and her family. You see, the belief that there is good in everybody doesn't actually carry weight. Because the Bible tells us that we are rebels at our hearts. With potential to do great evil to each other. And if you've got to search for the beauty inside of us, you may see something more frightening than you hoped to see. Our hearts are bent on rebellion, says the Bible. They're not bent on good. Just ask any parent of a three-year-old, you know. You don't send your kids to like little sin school, you know. Yeah, you go, come on, it's time for you to go learn how to lie. And it's time for you to go and throw. Okay, today we're learning temper tantrums. Right, now this is how you throw a temper tantrum. See, you don't teach kids that. You don't send them to sin school. You know, that comes naturally. And believe me, it's still there when you're an adult, you just pretend it isn't. You know, we throw quiet tantrums in the bathroom. Because we still want to look decent in front of everybody else. Inside our hearts, we are rebels. And that anger, even that it's expressed in different ways, the guy that cuts you off in the traffic, the way the government works, it is ultimate in anger, as Psalm 2 says, against the ultimate authority. And that is God Himself. Because we are defiant against authority. Don't tell me what to do, says the two-year-old to her mother. Don't tell me what to do, says the citizen to the government. Don't tell me what to do, says the human to God. Now let me say, it is true that religion does a lot of good, but history will also show you that it's done a lot of evil. Medieval Roman Catholicism ruled Europe and the kingdoms of Europe, and even the kings of Europe lived in fear of the Pope. The Holy Roman Emperor ruled over them. And if they crossed him, they'd get another 10,000 years in purgatory, or if they didn't give him enough money. And the Crusades, the land grabs, the massacres, the countries that used and took advantage often of well-meaning missionaries to colonize countries and to put people, to subjugate people in Africa and Asia and South America. The Inquisition that kills thousands of people who refused to convert to medieval Roman Catholicism. Islam, religion that grew by conquest and grew by blood in the 7th and 8th century, invading and killing thousands of people unless they bowed the knee to Islam. All across the Middle East and North Africa and much of Southern and Eastern Europe. I don't have much time, but Eastern religions are no different. There's militant Buddhism, there's militant atheism, there's much stories of conquest in the East as well. And certainly much of religion has proved to be no better than the nations and the dictators of the world. But is religion responsible for all the evil in the world? I've read some articles by atheists who say that is the case. You'll see some videos on YouTube. There's a very interesting book out, which I tried to get some copies of you, called Why God Won't Go Away. And Alistair McGrath brings out lots of examples of the leading atheists of today who are becoming more and more militant against religion and saying that the world will be a better place if we can eradicate God and all of his stupid religions that are messing up the world. Do you know when they were saying that before? They were saying that when the communists took power in Russia. If we just get rid of the religious people, the world will be a better place. And that kind of language is being used again by the militant atheists who are very popular in chat shows and on YouTube today. And they will say that religion is the cause of all the trouble in the world. And the reality is, as I've said, religions do a lot of good. Most of the charities, most of the care, orphanages, hospitals, caring for the poor and the homeless, started by religious people, not atheists. Something drives people to do good. That's not a bad thing. Even if it's done from the wrong assumptions. And as for the accusation, which I've heard a lot, my father used to say this to me a lot, all the wars in the world are started by religion. Really? Have a look at the 20th century. Some of the worst wars and massacres in history. Nazism, which drove us into the Second World War. Nazism was a cult which was fed, not by Christianity, but by a scientific positivism. This idea that we are getting better and better, influenced by evolution. and the belief that we need to help evolution on its way by getting rid of the weakest and breeding the strongest. That drove the racist policies of Nazism. And it affected many countries, America, England, South Africa. I had a biology teacher who said that even though Hitler was wrong, sort of, we should still, he was right in that we should get rid of the weakest people in our society, sterilize them, euthanize them. And that was my biology teacher. And that's what fed Nazism, that attitude, that evolution is making the world a better place. Science is making the world a better place. Communism picked up on that same thing. And in an effort to make the world a better place, massacred 30 million people. No religion involved there. As a matter of fact, they wanted to get rid of religion. Communist China massacred millions of people. Why? Because they wanted to get rid of religion. They didn't start a war. Religion didn't start that war. Communist Vietnam, Korea, there's many others. North Korea still today. And please don't exclude the Western secular humanist democracies. The Western secular humanist democracies, doing their best to have a religion-free society, aren't making the world a better place as much as they may tell you that. Every day in the United States, 3,000 babies are murdered before they are born. 3,000, a million a year, over a million a year. That's crashing planes into the World Trade Center every day. The 20th century was an age of radical ideologies driven by the scientific positivism, this belief in evolutionary progress. How did the 20th century end? It ended in tears. Ended in tears. Many, many people massacred and dreams shattered. What's happening in the 21st century? Well, certainly the rise of individualism is becoming all the more apparent. It's one of the sort of psychological effects of having a cell phone, a smartphone. It's all about you. And you can select all of your settings to get exactly what you want to see and hear and read and watch. And tremendous individualism is fueling that. And accelerating by that. And I mean, you just see it. I see it. You go to any coffee shop and marvel at how few people are actually talking to the person they're at the coffee shop with.
Yeah.
Because they're busy checking their status updates. You know, it's tremendous selfishness, actually. And this democratic social individualism is driving our societies today. It's not really the Me Too movement, it's the Me First movement, actually. In our world today, and is driving our world today. And it's an individual rebellion that Psalm 2 is picking up on here. There's an individual rebellion that's happening. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to do. And that rebellion is showing in even the norms of societies being dismantled. Mm-hmm. So don't tell me what to do. I choose my own sexuality. Don't tell me what to do. I choose my own gender. Don't tell me what to do. I choose my own moral standards, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Unless they want to be hurt, and then I'm up for that. I don't know, weird stuff that people are into these days. Don't tell me what to do. And in our morally fluid world, where previously unheard of moral standards are now the norm, that rebellion is being seen in this individual being the king. Don't tell me what to do. And we have, you know, 50-odd million people all wanting it their way. Now, it's not going to work for long because we live in a society where we all have to live together. People are going to clash with each other. And if you know anything about history, you know what's going to happen? The pendulum is going to swing again. And as a matter of fact, that's just what's happening. So this free-for-all, everyone do what you want to do, we're bashing heads with one another, but I want to do this, and your sexuality clashes with my sexuality, and I hate you, and you hate me. I'm going to find a few more people that also hate you, and I am going to fight a few more people that hate these guys, and the us and them is going to come back as the pendulum swings again. It's not unusual that Trump is president of the United States right now. That's the pendulum swing away from that secular, liberal mindset which dominated. Now people are swinging back to the us and them thing. a bit more right-wing. And it's not just happening in America, it's happening in Brazil. Bolsonaro just been voted in. He's a right-winger, just like Trump. It's happening in Europe, that swing away from this rampant self-centered individualism. Now all the individuals who've got the same things in common are finding each other again. This pendulum swing is going to carry on. It's been like this all the time. And watch, we're going to see wars again. It's going to come. It's going to come. As this polarization happens. And we're seeing it in this country too.
Yeah.
As the more radical parties are finding following. Because people are angry. Because people are finding one another to fight against them. And the us and them is going to lead to another war. And it's not just our country. It's the mood in the world at the moment. So all of this observation is really confirming for us the inconvenient truth, secondly, that the world doesn't want to see. We've already been hinting at it. Contrary to atheism, we are not built without a moral compass. We're not just living survival of the fittest. Contrary to most religion, we are not born innocent. We don't all have this ability to choose to do right and wrong. Contrary to democratic secularism, we're not actually able to work together for the common good for very long. Not unless you can really keep serious propaganda going for a while, and even that won't last. Trying to get everyone together to pursue public progress or corporate progress will only work to a certain extent and for a certain time. Why? Because ultimately, we are born rebels. We are born as people and nations in rebellion against God. Psalm 2 observes it. Why do the nations conspire or literally rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Psalm 2 says, here is the one thing that unifies the world. They hate God. They are in rebellion against him. And like towers of Babel, again and again, that common rebellion against God finds expression in various ways in our world. The world is in conflict from Genesis 3 onwards. We are at odds with each other. That's all the way from marriage conflict to countries in conflict. We rage at the traffic officer who pulls us over and probably accuse him of being corrupt. And we rage at God who ruins our plans day after day. So in one sense, the answer to the question is quite complex. Why is the world in such a mess? Because we've messed it up. Because we're the rebels who have messed up the world. We are fundamentally born rebels. We are not born good and some other people messed up our lives. We are born rebels. And we contribute to the mess that the world is in. The Puritans, who at their best, before they got power, were incredibly godly people. Wrote some of the most magnificent books on Christian doctrine you'll ever read. And one of the practices they did was every time someone in their community, their church family, had a baby, they would have a prayer meeting. And they would call a prayer meeting. Sounds like a good thing. You know what the prayer meeting was? It was a prayer meeting of repentance. It was a gathering together to beg God for mercy on another rebel born in the world. Amen. That's what they did. Because they understood what world we're in. And that the rebels are our very own children born into the world. We are rebels. And we are rebels under judgment, Psalm 2 says. God's wrath is due to the rebels, verse 4 and verse 5. And all of the efforts of the Babel-building world to stand up against God and shake their fists at him is laughable, verse 4 says. It's laughable. We may think it's fearful, these superpowers building their missiles, raging, fighting, trying to assert their power and authority. God says it's laughable. It's laughable. I remember years ago when I was first in Port Elizabeth, went with a couple of missionaries and we were down at Scunies, standing on the rocks, looking at the waves, and it was a spring tide. And the waves were making spectacular crashes against the rocks. And we were standing on the rocks. watching these waves come spectacularly crashing against, and it really looked amazing. And we're standing on these rocks looking at, you know, feeling strong on the rocks, looking at the waves. And then Doug looked at me and he said, you know, Glenn, it looks like the waves have it, but it's the rocks that are losing the battle. It's the rocks that are losing the battle. You see, it may look as if the waves don't stand a chance against the rocks, but eventually the rocks will become sand, just given enough time. Soon, all of these great kingdoms, which seem insurmountable, are going to be washed away with the tide. And they may look as if they're all powerful and they're holding sway in the world, these great superpowers. Oh, China, oh, America. They're going to be washed away with the tide. They're not going to last long. It's Shelley's great poem, one of the poems that I really loved when I was a teenager and kind of disturbed me as well. Percy Bysshe Shelley's great poem, Ozymandias, which is basically a poem about a traveler that comes and says, you know, I was in a foreign land, crossing this desert of where there was nothing to be seen. But all I saw in the midst of the desert was the remains of what must have been a massive statue. And all that was left was 2 feet. And everything else was gone. And all of the civilization around it had turned to sand and dust. And all that remained on this pillar were the 2 feet and an inscription underneath the feet which said, my name is Ozymandias. Look on my works, he mighty, and despair. And all his great and mighty works were dust. And all that was left from this great statue were a couple of feet and an inscription. You see, that's the picture. That's the picture from heaven's perspective. That in the end, all of the kingdoms of this world that rage and assert their power, they're going to disappear. They're going to come and go. Washed away. Brushed away, ultimately, by God himself. And what does this God call you to do? Not to bow the knee to all of these kings that assert their power in the world, but verse 6, to bow the knee to his king. A king who is his own son, verse 7 says. A king who ultimately inherits all the nations. All those same nations that rage against God, verse 8 says, are actually going to be inherited by Jesus, God's son and king. And in the end, they will bow the knee to him. And if they don't, verse 9, the rod of iron will bring them to their knees. He is the judge. With the rod of iron in his hand, Revelation says at the end. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, my friends. This is Jesus, the judge of a rebellious nations. And rebellious people who will either bow the knee to him willingly or be brought to their knees. This king brings justice to a messed up world. This king brings justice. Now, let me tell you this. When we are crying out, when the world is crying out, when the atheist is crying out, something needs to be done about this mess. That's because we have the sense of justice. We want God to fix things up. We want God to make the mess right. We want God to show up and bring an end to the injustice in the world. Put an end to the rapists and the child molesters. Put an end to the dictators and the genocidal maniacs. Put an end to these crazy crackpots that do wicked things in the world. We want that justice. But here's the question. Where do you want him to draw the line? You see, because for most of us, we want him to draw the line just before our sin. Just before our rebellion. Just before our wickedness. And then we're putting ourselves in the place of God and judging who's right and who's wrong. Where do you want him to draw the line? Because in the end, he will bring justice to all rebels. Now lastly, just let me say that there is hope here in the midst of that, that God is coming to set things right, and you will face that too, the judge. He is the judge who will bring all rebels under judgment. Unless you are found in the one who has taken your judgment upon himself. Be wise, he says to the kings, be warned. Verse 10, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Acknowledge he is in control. I wish presidents would do this in their in their inauguration speeches. Acknowledge that they're not in charge, but God is. And then there's the way out for rebels. Verse 12, kiss the sun, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. Kiss the sun is a way of saying, make peace with him. Submit to him. Come under his rule. Or you will face his wrath. And why will you not face his wrath if you kiss the sun? Because the sun took God's wrath upon himself on your behalf. If you are trusting him, you are trusting in the one who has taken your wrath upon himself. And that's why you will find the blessing when you take refuge in him, verse 12 says, and not the curse of his judgment. So the message of the Bible to the world is to come to the sun, you rebels. Not you potentially good people. Not you, if you all come together, you can make this place a better world. The message of the Bible is to come to the sun, you rebel, and bow the knee to him. Father, we want to acknowledge as we've looked at this big picture tonight that the real picture is the state of our hearts and the state of our relationship with you. And as we may be tempted to despair at the world, we should despair at the state of our own hearts and cry out to you for mercy. And we are so grateful to know that the Bible shows us a God who is not capricious and angry, but a God who is settled both in his wrath against sin and his forgiveness to repentant sinners. So, Lord, enable us by faith to kiss the Son, to find peace with God through faith in him. And in him, and by your power, to be the people that you've called us to be in this rebellious world. Will you do this, we pray, in Jesus' great name. Amen. Mm-hmm.